else coming. And we're in that dark time that some people, it's hard for them to get here when it's dark. All right, well, let us pray. Almighty God, whom to know is everlasting life, grant us perfectly to know your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the way, the truth, and the life, that following his steps we may steadfastly walk in the way that leads to eternal life. Through the same Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. So if you turn to page 21 in your packet, we're going to look at some things dealing with the sin bearer and talking about like things like guilt in Christ as our atonement. So last time we had a quote from, who was it? Who was the quote? It was from the...
It was from the Quran.
Was it? That's right. That was from the Quran, wasn't it? Yeah. Okay, 21. Jesus, is that where we're at? Yeah, because we skipped over, wait a minute. Yeah, we looked at the Quran, but God became flesh, the birth of Christ, we looked at some of those things too, right? I know we were skipping through some of this because we had talked about a lot about that. Why did I have my notes that were on 21? Yeah. I mean, we're going to do all these, but the 17. Why did I have my notes? Well, whatever. We'll go back to 17, I guess. I don't know why I had my notes. I had it bookmarked, and I had notes to look at 21. Whatever. We'll hit up some of the highlights on page 17 first, and then we'll probably get to 21. A lot of this we've already looked at here, as we talk about, but here there's a quote by Alexander Pope. So you remember he kind of contrasts some of these modern views of Christ with the biblical view. So to what base ends and by what abject ways are mortal urged through sacred lust of praise to err as human, to forgive divine? So the Bible teaches us that Jesus did not sin. Some people think that because Jesus did not sin, he was not fully human, as the saying, to err is human. At one time, however, Adam and Eve were both fully human and without sin. Through lust of glory, human beings lost their purity. By placing his sinless life under the law, Jesus sought to restore our purity. Jesus kept the law, not for himself, but for us. So you remember we talked about the temptation of Jesus too when we were talking about his full human, Jesus being fully God and fully man, you know, a number of weeks ago. But what is the difference between Jesus being tempted and your being tempted? Do you remember? Kind of drawing back on that discussion that we had a few weeks ago. Well, when Jesus is tempted, does he fall into temptation? No, he doesn't. He overcomes temptation, and he gives us the victory over temptation. And not only that, but we talked about how Jesus, not only is he sinless, but he cannot sin. So when we talk about then the two natures of Jesus, like the red one does, you know, so him being fully God, so one of the qualities of God is that he's sinless. And so him being fully God and fully man, and his whole person, then he communicates then this to his whole person, right? So he's sinless. However, the Bible does tell us that he was tempted in every way we are, yet without sin. So he still experiences real temptation. So the temptation is not necessarily, you know, entertaining those things or, in a sense, being enticed by it, but rather it's that assault that is placed upon us. So Jesus undergoes that. Think about in Matthew 4, the temptation in the wilderness. He overcomes those in our place. And he sympathizes then with us, knowing what we are tempted and how we are tempted. let's see here. Question 25. Does the fact that Jesus was saving us also through his life before his crucifixion and resurrection seem to you to be a well-known teaching of the church? So what do we mean by that? So not only, sometimes when we think of our redemption, we maybe just think of it in terms of the cross, the death on the cross. But what about his life? That he was saving us through his life as well. Yeah, Roger?
Well, his life would be the way he was living was what
specific about his act of obedience. He fulfills the law for us. So even too, on January 1st, it's a circumcision in the name of Jesus. Jesus submits himself to the law. He undergoes circumcision. He's even accomplishing our salvation as an eight-day-old infant. He's undergoing these things. He's fulfilling the law on our behalf. But he's obedient to the Father. He's obedient to the Word of God. And so that he is then the perfect sacrifice when he dies on the cross. He's the spotless Lamb of God. But so when we look at then, as we'll get to the sin bearer one here in a few minutes too, when we talk about the atonement of Jesus actually atoning for our sins, there's two requirements that God has. The obedience to his law, that we've sinned against him, and then two, that payment for sin needs to be made. So in the atonement, we see both the active and the passive obedience of Jesus. The passive obedience is his suffering. So we see his obedience to the Father, obedience to the law, and then we see him then as the payment who goes in our place to bear our sin. So both of those things are included in that. But so maybe it's one of the, so the question that he asked in this study, does it seem to be a well-known teaching in the church? I would say maybe not necessarily. You know, it's kind of in vogue nowadays too, and this is not a good thing, to downplay the active obedience of Jesus. That's kind of a big thing. There's a whole lot of controversy going around, even in our own synod, where that kind of gets downplayed. Or even, too, the atonement, too, gets downplayed in terms of the vicarious nature of the atonement. But this, both of these things are important for Jesus as his sinlessness and his obedience to the Father and the law, and then him being our substitute on the cross.
If it gets downplayed,
yeah,
both the passive and the active, then what, if it's in our kind of synod or in other synods, what takes its place, right? So, if you are playing down the atonement, the propitiation, then what do you raise to the level of emphasis?
Yeah, that's a good question. Like, different answers have been given to that over church history. So, let me hold off on that until we get, the next section talks about the atonement and talks about some views of the atonement with that. Yeah, but you're right, because if you downplay that, then what is there? And that's the important question. Yeah. Let's see here. Let's go down to, Hebrews 4:15, what does this say about Jesus' life on earth? This is question 26 on page 17. Read Hebrews 4:15. What does this verse say about Jesus' life on earth?
You want me to read it?
Yeah, go ahead, Clayton.
For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin.
Okay, so what does that verse say about Jesus' life on earth?
He's our high priest.
He's our high priest. Well, yeah, even in heaven too, right? Mm-hmm. But he sympathizes with us too. Yeah. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago as well. Let's jump down to number 28, because we looked at the other one earlier. Read Leviticus 19:1-2. What did the Lord command Moses to reveal about him? On the basis of your insights gained in the first two sessions, what do these verses say about Jesus Christ? So that session we kind of skipped over was the word becoming flesh, because that was just all kind of recapitulating what we did in our study. So question 28, Leviticus 19:1-2. Somebody want to read those verses for us? Okay, Derek, go ahead.
And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.
Okay. So what did the Lord command Moses to reveal about him?
That he's holy.
That he's holy, okay. And what do those verses say about Jesus? Two.
He was holy also.
Yeah, he was holy also, right? We think about the Word becoming flesh, that he's eternally God, those things, right? Kind of review of what we've talked about. All right.
So,
yeah, go ahead.
I'm sorry, but so that verse 2, you shall be holy, for I the Lord your God am holy. I mean, that really goes to the obedience part, the active part of atonement. You know, we can't do that. Mm-hmm. So that really kind of lays out that piece for us. Is that correct?
Right. Yeah, right. God commands us to be holy even as he is holy, or be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect, Jesus says in Matthew's Gospel. So there is that command that we can't downplay that, right? He demands perfection, he demands perfect obedience, but we rightly call him against that. So Jesus then, in his obedience, as he is holy and sinless, he is perfect, he is holy, all of those things, you know, there's that act of fulfillment of what we cannot do. Even as he actively suffered, or, you know, passively suffered too, you know, in our place for what is due because of what we can't do with that.
So for the people of that time, I mean, does that verse, you know, when they hear that, does that, you know, strike fear in their hearts? Because, you know, I struggle all the time and I can't be holy.
Right. Yeah, I mean, in a sense it does. It also is a revealing thing about God. The concept of holiness, too, is it's different. It's set apart. Especially in Leviticus, when you have all of the regulations about what makes something holy, or there's clean and unclean, and there's holy, there's, you know, profane, there's different kind of nuances to all of those things like that. So it's kind of a twofold thing. When God says that he is holy, not only is he showing that perfection, but he's also saying, hey, I'm different than everything around you. And when you're called to be that too, you're called to that same obedience, you're called to that same perfection, but also you're called to be different as well. I mean, God's people in the Old Testament, as his people, are set apart as a nation, you know, that is different than the world around them. To be a holy people is to be a people set apart and different. So it's kind of both, but to spark, there would be a sense of fear because of that demand. That's an accusation. When that is revealed about God, it also reveals about that we cannot do those things as well. So there's that accusation that kind of comes back to them as well. Yep. Okay. page 18 on number 29. So far, my voice is holding out. So if it starts to go again, just bear with me. It's been better each day. It was the worst last Thursday at the elders' meeting. I was just kind of, I don't know, whispering maybe. So in sinlessness and holiness, Jesus came into the world, but there is another important condition to be aware of. Read Galatians 4:4-5. According to verse 4, under what condition was Jesus born? According to verse 5, why was Jesus born in this way? So in sinlessness and holiness, Jesus came into the world. Galatians 4:4-5.
Born under the law. Do you want me to read it?
Yeah, sure. Go ahead.
But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons.
Okay. So according to verse 4, what condition was Jesus born?
Under the law.
Okay. According to verse 5, why was Jesus born in this way?
To redeem us.
To redeem us, right? Born under the law to redeem us under the law, right? So that we might receive adoption as sons. Yep. Okay? All right, jumping down to essential for salvation, since we've talked about a lot of this stuff. Number 33, sometimes people view the sinlessness and holiness of Jesus as a mere expression of piety and respect. But why is Christ's sinlessness and holiness really vital to our being saved? Yeah.
Because God said in the Garden of Eden, told him, said, the day that you eat of it, you will surely die.
Okay. Right. Anything else? Yeah, Bob?
He had to be the unblemished Lamb of God.
Right, he had to be the unblemished Lamb of God. Yep. Yeah. So as we're thinking now, kind of in this section of our, you know, Christology, and we're thinking about confessing this, now, as we think about confessing the sinlessness of Jesus and the holiness of Jesus, we see that it's something that it goes along with, you know, our very salvation. There was a I don't remember the year the movie came out. It was I think I had William Dafoe, The Last Temptation of Christ. Anybody ever heard of that movie? Yeah, you've heard of it. So he's like, he's dying on the cross, and then he's tempted to like a life, you know, apart from that, he would just come down from the cross, and you know, I think they even have him getting married and all kinds of stuff in that, you know, just before Dan Brown ever, you know, had a thought in his mind about all that stuff. But this idea, though, that you'll see this today too, or well, Jesus. Last week we talked about the importance of why is it, you know, that Jesus is God. Or kind of confessing that, or what does that mean? But even when we think about then, within the church, of confessing the sinlessness of Jesus and his holiness, the importance of this for us, to uphold this as Jesus is without sin, in order to be that sacrifice for us. You know, to uphold him as the spotless Lamb of God, who then is able then to take away the sin of the world by his righteous life and his death. All right. Number 34, if someone insists that salvation is based on obeying the law, what does that opinion say about life, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus?
It was meaningless.
Okay, it's meaningless?
I mean, it was for naught.
Okay, for naught. Yeah? I mean, what's that?
Well, for me, that's what Christ did. He obeyed perfectly.
Sure.
So, it says about the life, death, and resurrection because of what he, how he lived, and what he was, who he was when he died, and being resurrected makes that all true.
Right. Yeah.
And therefore, that's why I am saved.
Right. Okay. Our sinful nature has it by its it wants to justify itself. And so you hardly ever, somebody maybe flat out just bluntly say, I think I can obey the law and save myself. But you all the time hear people think that they can save themselves. You know, you'll come across this, especially somebody who's been away from the church for a long time too. Well, I think I'm good enough, or I hope I'm good enough, or I, you know, they'll name all these things that they do. But, you know, to stress the importance of Jesus obeying the law in our place, or to try to think that we can somehow play a part in this, I mean, robs Christ of his life and his benefits. Just kind of basic, you know, stuff with that. All right, number 35. God looks at you as if you have perfectly kept the law because Christ has kept the law in your place. So what response or responses does this teaching stir in you? Think about that for a minute. God looks at you as if you have perfectly kept the law. What do we mean by that? Well, the righteousness of Christ is given to you. You have the righteousness of Christ through faith. So when we talk about the righteousness of Christ, it's these things. Article 3 of the Formula of Concord talks about this, that it's the whole righteousness of Jesus. So when you have his righteousness given through faith, or his righteousness which covers you in the waters of holy baptism, so you who are unable to keep the law, you have that counted to you as if you have perfectly kept the law. And not only that, but you have then that payment that is due your sin as well. So, I mean, what does that stir in you?
Gratitude.
Yeah, gratitude, right? Gratitude, thanksgiving. And how is this thanksgiving lived out?
In the Word.
Okay, the Word.
Doing Christ, being a good neighbor.
Yeah, right? It produces fruit. It produces a new life, too. If the righteousness of Christ is your righteousness, then you now, that produces in you a new life which has been given to you that lives out and seeks to live a righteous life, knowing that you're not going to, you know, fully do it in this world, but you still, there's that new life that you have that you've been given, even as you have been given the righteousness of Jesus. You'll sometimes hear this stressed a lot. But Luther talks about this in his Galatians commentary, the two kinds of righteousness. Anybody ever heard of that before? So the two kinds of righteousness, this is for the Christian. There's the passive righteousness, which is given to you through faith. That's what's, and the active righteousness. So the passive righteousness is what saves you. And the act of righteousness is then what you live out now as a righteous person, one who is a Christian baptized into Christ and possessing his righteousness. So passive righteousness and active righteousness, but it's in that order, though, too. The active flows from the passive. So the two kinds of righteousness. It stirs in us this new life. And gratitude, too, right? We're thankful for that. Number 36, this is a question I like. Because of Christ's sinless life under the law for us, what kind of attitude can we have towards God's law in the Bible? Now think about that for a second. Question 36. Okay. And so far as we're a Christian, right, we don't have to fear it. Luther used the phrase, friends of the law. So if Jesus fulfilled the law, if Jesus submits himself to the law, if Jesus gives us his righteousness, insofar as we're in Christ and we're Christians, the law will always accuse us in our old man, to be sure, but we are actually friends of the law, that we delight in what God teaches us. We delight in what he gives us. So as you are a Christian, when you say, like the sixth commandment, for instance, that you shall not commit adultery, that you live a sexually pure in life in what you say and do, and husband and wife love and love and honor each other, that you actually do want to love your spouse. You do want to be faithful to him or her. You do want to do those things because you are a Christian who is now in Christ in a new creation, or children to their parents, or you don't want to steal, or any number of those things like that, as God teaches those things. We're not going to do it fully and completely, but it informs even how we view the law because of what Jesus has done. This is why then too, when the downplaying of the act of obedience of Jesus to the law ends up affecting then even how we view the Christian life as well. So you're seeing those controversies in the church today as well, that when you see the law only as an accusatory thing in a negative sense, then what you downplay then that Jesus then actually, it's good that he fulfills the law, right? It's just more of a, the law is not something that it is good and to be, and when he fulfills it and gives us that righteousness, that's good for our lives, but it's something that, he just takes that mean law away from us, right? All right, we're kind of going through a lot of this, but let's go now to the sin bearer part with the atonement. We've been talking some about it. Let me pause there first and get a drink of water. Any comments, questions? So as we're thinking about confessing Christ, as we've been learning about who he is. All right, so the top of page 21 now, sin bearer. Here's a quote from Mahatma Gandhi. Jesus atoned for the sins of those who accepted his teaching by being an infallible example to them. That's a loaded statement. So though Jesus truly serves as an example, Christians view his work of atonement as something much greater. They teach that Jesus bore the sins of the world as our sacrifice and substitute. In sports such as baseball, soccer, and football, one player comes in as a substitute for another. You know what sport you don't get a substitute for? Tennis. You got to do it all on your own. You get tired, so what? That's right. I'm a tennis player, and I just want to assert how you guys don't care one iota about that. Fine. You can have your substitutions, whatever. Yeah. That's actually what you try to do in tennis. One of the strategies is you wear the other guy out because you know that he can't get a sub in. And then if he starts going slowly to the line, you just keep the pace up faster and faster until he gets more and more tired, and then one of the strategies you do. All right, by the end of the game, that substitute may have secured either victory or defeat for the whole team. The greatest substitution in history was no game, but it was something we share in. Jesus' death on the cross was, in the eyes of God, our death. His work of redeeming us is finished, and we, as a result, and as a result, we are saved. So when you see a crucifix, a cross holding a body that depicts Jesus Christ, what do you think of? What do you think of when you see a crucifix? The the body of Jesus. Yeah, Mark?
I think of Jesus hanging on the cross, and it shouldn't be.
Yeah, right? I mean, Luther brings this point up in his Meditations on the Suffering of Christ, is seeing Jesus on the cross, is that a thing of law or gospel? Both, yeah, it's both. It's an accusation that our sin put him there. But it's also then we see him of, there's our substitute, and there's our redemption. Or like to draw from last, you know, this session that we just finished with that, Luther, you know, one, I have a photo or a painting above our mantle in our living room. It's from the Wittenberg altarpiece, and it's Luther preaching, and there's people standing up there listening to him preach because you didn't sit down. You know, during Luther's time, you had to stand, unless they had little pews sometimes on the side or benches for sick people or old people. Sorry. I'm not looking at anybody. I'm trying not to. sick people or old people. And Donna gave me a look like. Buck, you're just old. So he's preaching, but then what's he pointing at? There's Christ, right, on the cross, and what's the people see? So, I mean, Luther famously said, there's my righteousness, right? There is my righteousness in that. So you see there's the gospel in that proclamation, that there's where I should be to be sure, but also there's my substitute, there's my redemption, and the one who has suffered in my place. In some ways then too, people say, well, that's offensive to see Christ on the cross. That's part of the point, right? It's an offense. There's shame in the cross, and it's a stumbling block, you know? When you think about this then too, kind of like what we talked about last week, as we start thinking about this and what separates Christianity from all the other religions of the world, not only the gospel that Christ has done for us, but our God actually died for the people who hate him. The people who sinned against him, who rightly deserve his wrath and punishment, is the God who said, I will die in their place so that they are forgiven and have eternal life. That sounds like foolishness. It is, apart from faith. You know, but that's the wonderful thing about the gospel. Some people find Jesus, this is number 39, some people find Jesus' crucifixion for our sins to be comforting, others find it offensive. Why? Well, I mean, we kind of talked about that. All right, atonement. So this is kind of gets towards some of our confessing about Christ and the wrath of God and God's forgiveness. So today, people are quick to hold to the truth that God is love, which is true. They are not so quick to acknowledge that God has wrath, real and righteous anger that condemns evil. So read Romans 3:25a. So let's go to the book of Romans. Let's go to Romans 3:25a. So Romans. Read that verse for us, Romans 3. You can read all of 25 if you want.
Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins.
Okay, so what happened to Jesus to turn God's wrath away? He died, right? His blood is shed. So when we talk about the wrath of God, that's a real thing. And it's not only that, but what does he tell us that it's... right after that, in verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the proper time so that he might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. So God's wrath against sin, remember, as the sinless one, he has his wrath against sin, and it's right and it's just, what is punished, what is due it, but yet somebody has to pay for that. So Jesus then propitiates this, or acts in our place, in order that we would, God would be just, but also propitiate by his blood for our sin.
Isn't that statement right in there, Tony? Isn't that the classical definition or the classical difference between theology of the cross and theology of glory?
For the most part. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Yeah.
But, I mean, in this statement here, people are quick to hold the...
Oh, you're talking about that. That,
yeah,
yes.
That's a classical distinction between
people
who hold to the theology of glory and people who hold to the theology of the cross.
Well, I think, you know, as we're thinking about this and as we think about confessing Christ, there's two dangers that we can go down when you bring this... you'll get this thrown at you all the time. Like... We kind of have a knee-jerk reaction when somebody says, you know, God is love. We're like, oh, but he's also wrathful, right? God is love. That's true. He is. And how do we know this? Because of Christ. God is just. But because of Christ, we have his mercy shown to us. Both of those are true statements. Sometimes we want to throw one out at the expense of the other, and that's when you run into issues. So... God is love, though, does not mean, though, too, that we define what love is. That's another big distinction. What we define as love is not always what God defines as love, too. It's loving if my kid goes to run out in the street and I grab him and smack him on the rear end and tell him, don't do that, you will get killed by getting hit by a car. That's loving. Does he like it? No. It's not loving for me to let him do it and get hit by a car. That's not loving, you know? So God, when he teaches us these things and gives us the commandments, he even does that in love, too. Because he protects us and he protects people around us. But we think then, we don't like what God says, then that doesn't jive with our definition of love. Well, then God must be the problem and not us. But so for God to be love is for him to then actually... God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. How do you know God is love? Because Christ actually died for us. That's how you know this. So when we think about this, I mean, this phrase that gets thrown out of us, you know, we use our words carefully of how we speak about this, that these are both true statements, right? God is love, and it kind of like I said a couple of weeks ago, when somebody asks you some of these things, ask questions, well, what do you mean by that? You know, what are you saying about God? How is God love? What is love? Now I got that song stuck in my head. I at the Roxbury. No, what is love? SNL? No? All right. Okay, but we think about the implications of this, though, right? I mean, God is both just and the justifier of one who has faith in him. So God is just in his judgments against sin, but he's also love in that Christ has died for us in our place. So that's a vital thing that we think about. Number 41, read Romans 5:10. What has caused our being reconciled or restored to friendship with God? That passage for us?
For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life.
Okay. An interesting thing, I mentioned before that German is God's language, that's what he speaks. In German, one of the words for the atonement, we have that word atonement, and you always teach the kids in confirmation class, atonement, you can break it down, what does it mean? At one ment with God? Are you thinking about us and God, and there's a separation, right? But by the cross, we're reconciled, that reconciliation word. So one of the words that gets used in German for it is Versöhnung, which means... To become a son again. That God makes us a son again by the death of Christ. So by his death, We who were his enemies are reconciled to him. We're at peace with him, but we also were now sons and treated as such. I don't know. I think that's kind of an interesting thing that Germans have that word for that. All right. So what has caused us being reconciled? By the death of the Son. By the death of Christ. All right. Jump to page 22. Or turn the page. You don't really have to jump. So, ransom refers to the sum of money used to buy back defeated prisoners or slaves. This process is called redemption. When the Bible says you're redeemed, it means that you have been delivered from sin and death. Jesus paid the price through his death on the cross to buy you back from sin. So, Hebrews 9, 26 to 28. Okay, and then through 28. Go ahead.
And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him.
There you go. Okay, so what did Christ do once for all, and what did he do with our sins? Okay. Yeah. Right? What's that, Rebecca? Atone for them? Yeah, to bear them. Yep, he bears them. All right. That's the kids singing. It's like, what are those bells? Read 2 Corinthians 5:21. So 2 Corinthians 5:21. You to work, you visit us, and what happens? So, what words show the method God used to do away with our sins?
Made Christ to be sin.
Right. Made him to be sin for us. So, there's a note underneath this. God made him to be sin does not mean that Jesus became sin in essence. He did not become sinful in his being. As he hung on the cross, he was considered, treated, and regarded by God as the sacrifice for all sins. He was viewed and counted as bearer, as bearing our sins. In truth, God has already and finally dealt with all of our sins through the cross of Christ. So as you think about this in your life then too, you know, this forgiveness and where our sins have been already taken care of by Jesus, the one who bore those on himself, the one who knew no sin, right? The one who was sinless, the one who was holy. He bears this sin so that in him we have the righteousness of God. I mean, that's the blessed exchange or the joyous exchange or the happy exchange, where it's termed in different ways. He takes our sin upon himself and gives us his righteousness in return. We're the ones that make out on that deal. Is that fair? Absolutely not. It's the gospel. But they've been placed on him. But note, too, the thing about this, that God actually bears this. That's kind of the point in all of this. Because one of the things that we deal with, too, is that sin is a terrible thing. It's ugly. And there are real consequences for it. There are temporal consequences in this life, for certain things. But we also see that that God doesn't just dismiss sin and say, well, it's no big deal. He actually bears it. He bears that burden that is sin. He bears that burden that is death. He takes that on himself. So it doesn't downplay sin one iota, but it actually puts it onto him. You know, people who have been hurt in real ways, sin, it hurts people. It hurts ourselves. And God doesn't say, oh, that's no big deal. No, he says it's a huge deal. And I've taken that on myself so that you don't have to pay the burden for it. That's a freeing thing for us when we think about the forgiveness that God gives to us in Christ, that we know that he has borne that burden, that terrible burden that we have, that he's done that in our place. All right, let's see here. Let's go down to your defense. I'll just read this first part here. Satan is also known as the accuser. His ongoing practice is to accuse the people of God. He claims that God still holds our sins against us. According to the doctrine of Christ's work, why is the devil's claim absolutely and positively a false accusation, a lie? How would you respond to that?
Because Christ died for all sins.
Yeah, he died for all sins, right?
Yes.
So think about your conscience, you know, in this. When your sin, when the devil tries to hold your sin against you, you have a clear conscience before God. Because Christ has died for you, he's atoned for your sin, he's given you his forgiveness, his righteousness in return. The devil likes us to take our eyes off of Christ and to think that we still stand under God's wrath and condemnation. But in Christ, we don't. We don't stand under that. That's a false accusation. You know, Luther famously said, they in the newer Luther movie, you know, they have this scene, they kind of conflate a couple of stories, but the quote is true. Luther was preaching one time, and he was talking about how, you know, when the devil stares you in the face and says, you deserve death and hell, you say, absolutely, you're right. I do deserve death and hell. But Christ has taken that on himself and gives me in return his forgiveness. He gives me his righteousness. He's paid the price that I owe. Number 47, based on the preceding overview, is it appropriate for us to say that God has indeed dealt with our sin? Why or why not?
Grace.
What's that?
Through grace.
Yeah, through grace, okay. Yeah. Anything else?
Well, I'd say he dealt with it because Christ died on the cross.
Okay.
And if it wasn't for that, there would be no point in us even thinking about that God done anything for us.
Mm-hmm.
If that were not true.
Right. Okay. Any other thoughts on that?
Yeah. He died for all our sins, past, present, and future.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Absolutely. So God has dealt with it, right? As we think about confessing this before the world around us, to know that truth and to know that comfort that comes with that too, as we, you know, we deal with loved ones or we deal with our friends, to know that the ugliness of sin and all of these things like that, to know that we do have one who has dealt with sin, who has paid that price for us. 48, some persons may claim that it's sacrilegious to say that Christ became sin for us. Why would it be sacrilegious to say that he did not? No, go ahead, Mark. You can go and then Derek. Go ahead.
I think it'd be sacrilegious because God's word says, yeah.
Okay. Right? Yeah? Why would somebody think that it's sacrilegious, though? Okay, yeah, because they don't believe, but...
Well, I think it goes back up to this, you know, this atonement, that, you know, when we talked about, or asked about, you know, theology of glory and theology of class. The theology of glory wants to ignore all the messiness, all the fact that Christ had to become sin for us, the fact that he died and struck, you know, that it was a painful, awful death on the cross. And if you can get away with that and say that Christ is just love, and to say, yeah, then to them, that would be sacrilegious to say that, you know, he was sin because God, he's the perfect God, and so therefore he couldn't do that.
Right. There was an article that was published a number of years ago now from the the ELCA seminary in Gettysburg that the author set called The Atonement, Divine Child Abuse. That the father would sacrifice his son as divine child abuse. They were denying, you know, this atonement. So when you think about it, it was sacrilegious to them, because why in the world would, this is bloody, it's, you know, this things like this, that why would God do that, you know, or any number of things. So what they start replacing it with then is that then Christ, kind of a historic thing that kind of arose, and you still see it kind of in modern liberal or postmodern even liberal kind of theology. There's different forms of it, but just Christ then is this example of what it means to inspire people to sacrifice for another. Or he lays down his life so that now you can learn what it means to die for a cause, or you can learn what it means then to, you know, be passionate about something, right? I mean, there is an example that Christ does showing us. God demonstrates his love for us, right? He shows us what love is and that he dies for us. But that's not what it only is. So kind of into then kind of the late 1800s, then leading into kind of then kind of what led into even like some of the Simonex stuff in the 1970s, this view kind of really kind of started to take shape. So that this is where then like a lot of those churches that espouse that kind of view are all about social action, right? It's not about sin and forgiveness. It's not about payment for sin. It's about, you know, this idea of this nebulous type of love that just is, you know, goes out and does these things. The atonement is, the goriness in the blood is taken out of the atonement. But when you take the goriness in the blood out of the atonement, you lose the atonement. Because then you've got to deal with sin. So what's the answer to sin now? When you deal with these things, and if Jesus is just an example for us to love one another, how do you deal with sin? Has God really dealt with sin? How do you deal with death? Now, too, how do you deal with the fact that the wages of sin is death? How do you deal with that? Well, if you have one who's entered death into your place and is risen from the dead physically, then you have an answer to that. You have one who has paid the price and one who gives you life. So that kind of that's an over grossly simplification of some of it, but it's just seen as just kind of almost this metaphor for kind of love, or this metaphor for action, or metaphor for just kind of inspiration and things. It's robbed of its actual meat, you know. So this is why then, as we talk about confessing Christ, why, you know, we go at great lengths to acknowledge the seriousness of sin, acknowledge the seriousness of our sin, to know that what God says about who we are as sinners, to know the cost that God went to in order that he became a flesh, that he who is fully God and fully man takes on his person, you know, our sin and the sin of the whole world, that his death not only he's the spotless Lamb of God, and his death is not just some nice story, but it actually atones for our sin, that makes that payment that we rightly owe, that God's wrath now is not turned against us when we are in Christ, that it actually means something real and eternal as we confess this to the world around us. So on page 23 then, for this week, people remain in guilt and shame when they do not know the gospel, which proclaims that on the cross, Jesus took the curse of their sins upon himself. Do you know anyone carrying around guilt and shame? Consider sharing some of this session scripture verses with them, right? Now, guilt is a legal term. We sometimes mix the two. Guilt, there is an overlap at times, but guilt in a psychological sense is guilt. We talk about feeling guilty. You can have guilt regardless if you feel guilty. You could be in a courtroom and not feel guilty, but it's a pronouncement. So we have, you know, the guilt of sin. That's the verdict against it. The shame goes along with that then too. But as we think about this then too, of the totality of Jesus as the sin bearer, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, taking on our sin so that in him we have the righteousness of God, and in him we have forgiveness and we're a new creation. Boy, as we think about that freedom, you know, to know that the Son sets you free, as John 8 teaches us, right? That we actually have this freedom to life. All right, well, we're about out of time now. We'll keep kind of looking at some more things as we talk about confessing Christ. So we will not meet next week, but we will have church next week. Next Wednesday at 7 o'clock will be our Thanksgiving Eve divine service. And then Thanksgiving is the next day. All right, well, thanks everyone.
Thank you.